So you may have heard on the internet and the news about this research study that came out from the Pew Foundation from 2014 about the religious landscape of America, right? Anybody heard that story? Anything about? All right, excellent. Okay, good. I'll inform you about it. Pew Foundation does this massive longitudinal study on religious attitudes in America in 2014. And among the several things that they discover is that, like no other time in at least American history, do so many people choose to check the little box that says unaffiliated when it comes to religion. They're called the nuns, not the ones that wear black habits, but the N-O-N-E-S's, the one that say, well, I'm not so much an atheist, but I just don't have any religious tradition that I'm a part of. I check none, N-O-N-E. And that's sort of one of the larger discoveries of the foundation's study. And people read that data and they interpret it in different ways. Some people read that as, see, religion is on a total and unavoidable decline, and it's only a matter of a few decades before religious faith of any sort is going to be entirely negligible in this country. So just get ready. And then there are others who say, you know what? What that number really reflects is kind of a bunch of people that were kind of like on the margins of religious tradition that kind of maybe came Christmas and Easter, who now no longer feel a social pressure to say, yeah, I'm a religious believer, yeah. And so they've kind of peeled off. They put none on the box now. And so it's not really a marked decline in the impact of religious faith in Americans. It's just those that kind of say, I don't care anymore whether people know me as a Christian or not. So there's two ways of reading the data. Whichever way you read the data, though, the church, our denomination, even this last week at General Assembly, are all of one mind when they say, you know what? We need to recalibrate. We need to think about this. However you read that data, the landscape of our country with respect to an understanding of God, much less an appreciation for him, has changed. And we have to ask ourselves, why might that be? And we also have to ask ourselves, is there anything that we're doing to contribute to that condition? Whenever an organization or entity, including the church, begins to ask itself, what are its priorities? What they're really asking is, who are we? What is our identity? And identity is a question that we've been kind of exploring for the last several months now. Back during Lent, we were asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? And we looked at several of his I am statements to kind of press into that question. And at the same time, asked ourselves, in light of him, who am I? What is true of me, given who is he is? And we kind of pressed that question even further as we studied through Romans 8. This morning, we're starting a new series that's going to take us for a very long time, to Advent and even past. And we're going to ask kind of the same question about identity, but we're going to put it in these terms. Not who is he, who am I? We're asking the question, who are we? Who's the church? And we're going to look at the book of Acts to begin to answer that question. And I think if you were to summarize what the book of Acts says about the nature of our identity, it would say this: we are about the kingdom. We are about the kingdom. Now, okay, I'm in America. I know that. We're about to celebrate Independence Day from what? The kingdom, right? So kingdom as a concept is sort of remote to us, and with all due respect to the British, the Anglophiles in our midst. Right, thank you. We think of kingdom as almost like a bad word, right? Like that's what we try to get away from. But brothers and sisters, if you're going to understand the Christian faith, you have to understand how central the idea of kingdom is to what it means to be his. Thy kingdom come. That's what Jesus teaches us to pray. So for the next several months, we're going to press into the book of Acts, and we're going to ask this question, who are we? And we're going to ask ourselves this question, what does it mean that we are about the kingdom? And we're going to learn from the first 14 verses of the book of Acts three things about it, what it means that we're about the kingdom. It means, one, we come bearing a proof. Two, we come depending on a power. Three, we come subsisting in prayer. Bearing a proof, depending on a power, subsisting in prayer. So would you stand? Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Don't leave, Zira. This is when it gets good. Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If we want to arrive at a simplest definition of what the kingdom is, you might say the kingdom is, or we are about the kingdom in that sense, is that we are those in part to whom, for whom, and through whom the kingdom comes, and therefore we are those to whom, for whom, and through whom the interests and influence of God are going to prevail and spread and promulgate. That's what the kingdom is all about. And even though that kingdom term is a little bit remote to us, a little bit over there to us, it's still a central concept that we all have to grapple with. And the first thing we have to grapple with in terms of what it means to be about the kingdom is that we are a people that bear a proof. Now, you heard that word proof there in verse 3. It's the Greek word. It's translated as proof. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. But in the presence in Greek antiquity, the word proof really means just a truth claim that's made persuasive. It's a convincing sort of idea that takes hold, that we find credible and beautiful. And so it says there in verse 3, Jesus was about proof when he said he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus come? For a lot of reasons. One of those was to make a point, namely that in him and through him, God had sought to establish his presence and his influence to a degree and an extent that was unprecedented. Jesus comes to make the point that in him, the kingdom of God comes. That's the point. But in making that point, he also came to prove it, not just lay it out there and sort of say, take it or leave it. He came to prove it. He came to validate it. And he would do so through what he taught and what he did, through signs, through wonders that he performed. But let's just be clear, the one proof that seemed to seal the deal was he died and then he was risen. His resurrection, like nothing else, came to prove his point, came to validate his teaching. And so his proof was about bringing testimony to the truth of the kingdom and then rising again to make that point persuasive. Jesus was about proof. About making a proof. So is the author of this book. Luke was a physician, tradition tells us. He wrote both the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke, and the book of Acts. He wrote those books, those two-volume work, to bring forth a proof of the kingdom. He starts the Gospel of Luke saying that he'd sought to bear witness about the truth of Jesus and his kingdom by compiling a bunch of trustworthy sources and arranging it in such a way that we might all come to understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ. He writes Acts to bring testimony to how God works through the church, whose king is Jesus. And so both his books are meant to bring forth a proof of the truth of the kingdom. So Jesus is about bearing a proof. Luke was about bearing a proof, but there's somebody else who's about bearing a proof. All those who follow Jesus. That means you. In verse 6, the disciples are asking the risen Jesus about the kingdom, about the restoration of it. We might go, what's that all about? If you know your minor prophets and your major prophets, then you know that for centuries the prophets of Israel had spoken of a day, yet future, when God was going to move with power and throw off everything that was oppressing Israel and restoring the nation to a glory that it once had. He would establish his presence and his influence in a way that was unprecedented. And given what Jesus had already taught about the kingdom, and given how his resurrection would seem to suggest that the kingdom was coming with power, they are rightly asking him, so is this it? Has everything come to a head here, Jesus? Because it sure sounds like what the prophets were foretelling. This sounds like it. And Jesus is saying, not a bad question, but not the right question. Not right now. Not yet. The precise timing of when that whole restoration would occur with a bunch of fanfare that you can't describe, that's coming. And that's coming on a need-to-know basis. And at this point, brothers, you don't need to know. But for now, this is your concern. The central concern of those who await the kingdom is this. You are here to bear witness. You are here to bear a proof of how the kingdom has been established in Jesus. Verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Starting here, radiating outward, there is no quarter, no nook or cranny on this earth where it would not be fitting to make reference to Jesus' kingdom and how it's come in him. And so the identity of the church is bound up with making its own proofs about the truth of Jesus and what he taught and did and how he sought to prove that point. Now, that's who we are. This is what we're about. That's probably not new to you, but it still may not sit well with you. It certainly doesn't fit in our culture. It sounds too imperialistic. For one thing, it might not sit well with you because of this whole idea of using the word proof, right? Proof is not a word that its purview is usually in the realms of science and philosophy. You know, those places where you can test or rationally establish certain ideas such that they are made nearly irrefutable. That's what we usually think about when we use the word proof. But the life of faith, I think you would agree, implies a trust in that which cannot be irrefutably certified. You can't prove to me Jesus rose from the dead. You can't prove to me that God exists. Faith implies a lack of definitive proof, at least as we might currently define it. Which is why that you and I need to recover the original sense of what proof meant. If proof, as it was originally understood, as a persuasive claim, then what you and I are out to bear if we are about the kingdom is we're about to bring forth an idea that has explanatory power for our existence. What makes sense of things, even if it can't do so definitively. Now, if we were going to talk about how Jesus makes sense of things, we could go into an extended, but very tedious and abstract way of defending the truth of Jesus. I'm not going to do that. Because what has more credibility is to speak of how the testimony had explanatory power in the stories of people that you know and people you don't. In his adolescence, and for much of his adulthood, you may very well know that C.S. Lewis was no closeted believer. He was an outspoken and defiant critic of religious faith. He wouldn't have put none, he would have put no way. Are you kidding me? It's through the relationships, though, with someone no less than the likes of J.R.R. Tolkien, where C.S. Lewis is confronted with the possibility that God might in fact be in existence. In fact, it was on a prolonged walk in a place outside of Oxford called Addison's Walk. Phil Kagi did a song called Addison's Walk. Paul's going to play that next week. No, he won't. That's right. What? It's on Addison's Walk just outside of Oxford that Tolkien is on an extended walk with C.S. Lewis, and it's in that walk where Tolkien says, look, I know there's a bunch of religious myths out there, but this myth became fact. This one came true. And it's through those kinds of conversations where C.S. Lewis begins to think that, you know what, Jesus does have explanatory power for our existence and our salvation and our need, our deepest need. Tolkien bears the proof of Jesus, and that proof becomes convincing to Lewis. But let's talk about somebody you probably haven't heard of much, who's alive and well today. Anne Marie Cox. She's a writer for the Washington Post. She was born to a, quote, angry agnostic ex-Baptist mother and a casual atheist father, who, when asked why he doesn't believe in God, answered tersely, because he doesn't exist. At least he's honest with his own daughter, right? Cox, like Lewis, just like C.S. Lewis, was no cradle Christian. You might conclude that a cradle Christian was fated to be a believer. That's not her story. But she got an intuition that there must be something out there more than just darkness. And when that came over her, she was compelled at least to investigate Christianity. And that search eventually led her to the belief that Jesus was trustworthy. Listen to how Jesus became persuasive to her. She wrote an article in the Washington Post about a month ago called Coming Out Christian. Haha. Listen to what she says. Before I found God, I had an unconsciously manufactured higher power. I spent a lifetime trying to earn extra credit from some imaginary teacher, grade grubbing under the delusion that my continuing mistakes, missed assignments, cheating, other nameless sins were constantly held against me. And I knew in my heart that failure was inevitable. And then she says, what Jesus teaches me, if I let myself be taught, is that there is only one kind of judgment that matters. I'm saved not because of who I am or what I have done or didn't do, but simply because I have accepted the infinite grace that was always offered to me in Him. You can read more of Anne Marie Cox, and there are parts of her version of Christianity that you probably would disagree with. There are going to be parts of C.S. Lewis's version of Christianity that you would say, I'm not going there either. But both Lewis and Anne Marie Cox get it. They got and get the truth of the kingdom that Jesus came to speak of and which He proved through His rising from the dead. They get it. It became convincing to them. It became a proof to them. But they got that through those who bore witness to the same truth through both words and deeds. That was their own version of being persuaded. For each and for all who become convinced of the truth of Jesus, someone has to come into their lives to bear truth to the proof of the kingdom. Someone does. Now, here's the thing, though. Jesus' form of proof had a certain strength to it, right? Rising from the dead. That's pretty convincing, yeah? We don't have that luxury to be able to say, look, there He is! Can I touch your wounds? Please? Thomas did. We can't reproduce the resurrection in your midst to prove that Jesus was who He said He was. Brothers and sisters, that does not put you at a disadvantaged position, though. We can come bearing a proof that speaks persuasively because we're those who depend on a power. That's my second point, which is another aspect of our collective identity. What do I mean? When Jesus says to His disciples in verse 8 that they're going to be witnesses to the truth of what He'd spoken of the kingdom, it's predicated on something that's going to happen to them and through them. He says that they're going to receive power. That power is the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses. What's he mean? The capacity and the effectiveness to bear witness to the kingdom is grounded in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more in detail next week in chapter 2 of Acts when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. But for now, what we learn from this passage about the Spirit is this. The Spirit had been promised by the Father, and that the Spirit is key to walking in our identity as those who are mandated to bear the proof of the kingdom. For C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien and others was not the cause of Lewis's faith. They can't take responsibility for it, but they were the occasion in which faith might be born in C.S. Lewis. In Anne Marie Cox, whoever explained Jesus to her, they were not the cause of her faith, but they provided the occasion for it to be birthed in her. In both C.S. Lewis and Anne Marie Cox, it's the Holy Spirit of God that makes the claim of God become inwardly persuasive. And so, for instance, when we get to Acts chapter 16 and we encounter the entrepreneurial woman named Lydia, a bunch of people are listening to Paul preach about Jesus, but it says in chapter 16 of Lydia that it's God who opened her heart to respond to the preaching of Paul. Paul's not the cause of her faith. He provided the occasion for it to happen by just speaking well of Jesus. Jesus himself says, "No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him." Drawn is an inward compulsion that comes from the outside. You can't conjure it up. None of us can manipulate it in you. It's the Spirit of God who's responsible for that drawing. In Jesus' absence, the Holy Spirit is sent to act on behalf of bringing attention to him, that he might draw us to himself. Every turn toward God is a miracle of God. Because no one on earth can affect that turn. It has to be of God for anyone to become for God. That's the power of God, of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be about the kingdom. But what follows from the idea that we depend on that power to live out that identity? Two things at least. What follows is that it's not about you. You're not the one upon whom proving the truth of Jesus depends. Now, to be sure, what does Peter say in one of his letters? He says that to honor Jesus is to prepare in advance a defense of the hope that is in you, and to give that defense with gentleness and respect. So you do play a part. But a perfect, erudite, logically airtight explanation of Jesus is not necessary to the efficacy of the act. That should free you up a little. You can do this imperfectly, and it can still take hold because the Holy Spirit's the one responsible for making it so. Look, maybe you've been tight-lipped about ever speaking of Jesus because you think you're going to do more harm than good, that you're going to misrepresent him more than represent him. Given that we depend on the Spirit to make it work, stop thinking that it rides on you. That should relieve you a little bit. That even when you stumble, stammer, or stutter, when it comes to even explaining him in any sense, or even explaining why you act in the way you do, the Holy Spirit of God is the one that will make it matter and make your words and your actions persuasive and convincing. You know what else should follow from the sense of dependence on the Spirit? There should be a kind of satisfaction that you derive from bearing testimony to him. Henry Nouwen was a priest who left Harvard Divinity School, ended up working in a community with mentally challenged individuals called La Arche, run by Jean Vanier. And one time he was going to go on a trip to speak of his work with the mentally challenged in Washington, D.C., but he was not allowed to go unless he took one of those challenged individuals with him. And so he did. And I think the guy's name was Robert. And Robert goes with Henry Nouwen. And every few minutes, Robert would say to Henry Nouwen, "We're doing this together." And Henry Nouwen would get up there and speak, and then Robert would come up there and stand right next to him, even though he was uninvited, and he would start turning the pages of his manuscript. and he would say to the congregation, "We're doing this together." He was absolutely delighted to be going with his mentor, his friend, Henry Nouwen, to be giving a lecture to a bunch of people he'd never met, which he had no idea what the topic of the conversation was. He just knew, we were doing this together, and finding satisfaction in that. Look, you might be surprised to hear from a pastor that there have been moments in my own pilgrimage when the very idea of bearing testimony to Jesus gave me more dread and fear than glee. Did I just say that out loud? Part of that's driven by fear of how somebody might think of me if they hear that I'm a Jesus freak. Part of me is fearful of whether I'm going to sound ignorant or on the wrong side of history, as they say, right? Part of that's thinking that I had to provide the quintessential case or I should just not say a word. But both of those postures deny what follows from this point about dependence on the Spirit. You are going to hear in subsequent passages in the book of Acts about the church finding joy in bringing testimony to Jesus, even when they are getting roughed up as a consequence. They love that they get imprisoned for just speaking of Jesus. They love that. Why? Who would like that? I'll tell you why. If you love someone, you take a certain pleasure in being able to speak well of them and to speak for them. I've said this before, but if you are married and I ask you about your spouse and all you can say is, we've been married for 13 years, if that's all you can say, then that would be indicative of something that's between you, if that's all that you can say. There's something not right if I ask you, tell me about your spouse and all you can say, she's from Illinois. If there is no aspiration to bring some sort of attention to Christ in your word and in your deed, if there's no satisfaction in doing so, then you're going to have to conclude that there might be something amiss between you and the King of the Kingdom. But I don't say that as a drill sergeant that's shaming you, like, shame on you for not wanting to do that. I say that more to you like a doctor who is showing you the x-ray of a broken arm and asking, so, like, how did this happen? So, like, what caused this? Why this disjointness? I understand the anxieties that might accompany speaking up for Jesus. I've had them, and I have them. If Jesus is just a projection of our desires, then bearing witness about him is bizarre. He's like Snuffleupagus. But if he was risen from the dead, if he's the one who, as Lewis put it, was the myth that became fact, if he is the only judgment that matters, and that he saves me from the guilt of my sin, irrespective of what I've done, like Anne-Marie Cox said, if that's true, if he died for me that I might live, then living for him is the only reasonable response, and living for him involves finding a satisfaction and bringing attention to him. The world is always going to say, why do you Christians have to make such a big deal about Jesus as if he were the only way? Why do you have to do that? Why can't you just sort of live out your moral code and leave the rest of us alone? What of that? On the one hand, if all you and I are doing is to improve the statistical trend that we find in the Pew Foundation research, by telling people about Jesus so that we can swell the ranks of our church membership roles so that the trend changes. If we're only doing it for that, then you're right. That's just some sort of insecurity working its way out. But on the other hand, if this declaration and demonstration of the worth of Jesus and the kingdom he means to see is out of love for him, how can you fault anybody for wanting to bring attention to someone they love? What fool wouldn't? We are those who depend on the Spirit's power to bear the proof of the kingdom that comes in Jesus, and in that we find both liberation and satisfaction. But brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is not magic. Magic is something that allegedly you conjure, you sort of say a few things and move your hands in a certain way, and then something happens, and it's sort of like the power is subservient to you. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is not subservient to you. The Spirit goes where he will, Jesus says. and therefore the Spirit operates in a particular way. And according to this verse, the Spirit of God operates in response to our prayers, which is my third point and my last point, thank goodness. We are about the kingdom. We come bearing a proof, we depend on a power, but we also subsist in prayer. Jesus rises from the dead, he appears, he clarifies to his disciples about what's going to happen in the interim, and then he ascends to heaven. And I haven't even talked about that at all. And it's not mostly about levitating, it's about him having authority, about him sitting down at the right hand of God and having the authority to judge. That's what the ascension is about. We'll come back to that another time. The church's first instinct, now that they've been given the instruction to wait for the Spirit, is what? To run out and start talking? No. To come together and start praying. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they'd entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Prayer was primary. It was the first thing they did. It was the first thing that they will do occasion after occasion. Not just primary, prayer was central. They were, quote, devoting themselves to it. The Greek word there for devoting implies an attentiveness that's constant. It's not an afterthought. It's not a token gesture. It's not a mere ritual. It's something that was vital to their life, as vital as food. And that's why I'm saying that we literally subsist in prayer. Prayer was primary. Prayer was central. But prayer was also the context in which unity was hammered out. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer with one accord. That's a phrase that shows up a bunch of times in Acts, and it refers to this idea of togetherness and solidarity. There will be moments that we will read in the book of Acts where the church is literally sideways with each other. There is a moment when Paul gets sideways with his mentor Barnabas and they split. Prayer is the context that doesn't necessarily guarantee unity, but it is the context that helps foster it. Because this is what's happening during prayer. When we pray, we're forced to speak humbly, we're compelled to speak with sincerity. And it's the absence of humility and sincerity that keeps people apart, such that when we bring ourselves to praying, those necessary ingredients for solidarity can emerge. There's one last dimension of prayer that should be obvious, though. It was corporate. They were together, the disciples, the women, Jesus' mother, and his brothers. And don't miss the fact that Luke mentions the women being present at the prayer meeting. That was nuts in that day. The radical inclusivity of those who would be involved in prayer was beyond the pale, but they were all welcomed and encouraged to pray because all had to subsist in prayer. Prayer wasn't only corporate. They would certainly pray privately, but it was corporate. It wasn't an afterthought. It was what they did, not because they were bored. It was what they did, not because they were afraid of disappointing Jesus, but they prayed because they realized that they couldn't hope to see the Spirit work in them for bringing proof of the kingdom unless they humbled themselves before God in prayer. And some of you are inwardly nodding your head and saying, yeah, I know, I do that already. And others of you are like, it's too tedious or purposeless for me to pray. What's the point? Brothers and sisters, the witness of the Church of Acts and of every age is that prayer is always attendant to the work of the Spirit in the spread of the kingdom. Why should we think ourselves too busy or too important to pray? Maybe you don't think yourself too busy or important to pray. Maybe you're just not sure that it's really true. Maybe you're just not sure you can trust the whole premise upon prayer. Maybe the whole idea of a kingdom coming is just sort of wishful thinking, or the idea of the Holy Spirit is just an ancient way of talking about neurobiology. Listen to Flannery O'Connor for just a moment. I think there is no suffering greater than what is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe. I know what torment this is, but I can only see it in myself anyway as the process by which faith is deepened. A faith that just accepts is a child's faith and all right for children, but eventually you have to grow religiously as every other way, though some never do. What people don't realize is how much religion costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket when, of course, it is the cross. It is much harder to believe than not to believe. If you feel you can't believe, you must at least do this. Keep an open mind. Keep it open toward faith. Keep wanting it. Keep asking for it and leave the rest to God. The reason you and I, brothers and sisters, can keep asking for faith from the King of the Kingdom was that entrance into the kingdom was not secured by our faith, but his faith. He bore witness to the proof of the kingdom. And when all who loved him and followed him denied him and that kingdom, when they went silent and ran into the shadows, abandoning him, he stretched out his arms and died and loved them anyway. Because his love wasn't grounded in their witness. Their witness was grounded in his love. And so tonight, as one application of this passage, we're going to gather over at the Coles to pray. We're going to pray to the King of the Kingdom. We're going to pray for where and in whom the kingdom is and is not yet to come. And we're going to pray for that power that we need to see the kingdom work in and through us. But maybe you just need to come tonight to do what Flannery O'Connor said. Maybe you just need to keep an open mind toward faith and then keep asking for it and then leaving the rest to God. Maybe that'll be your prayers tonight. Seeking first the kingdom of God is in part just what Flannery O'Connor said, for it's the kingdom whose king who loves us that draws us to pray. And as we do, she realizes that we grow in that trust that we might learn to long for his will to be done, and even then might long to see his will be done in and through us. That's what we're going to pray for tonight. For everything that we do bears witness to something. It's just a matter of what. Brothers and sisters, come pray with us tonight if you can. It's our identity to see the kingdom come. And we need the Spirit who moves when we pray to see it come near us and through us. And in spite of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.